Good morning. Well, I hope the pages of Ezekiel are becoming unstuck in your Bible. Not everybody's favorite book, but hopefully it will be among your favorites by the time we finish trying to understand it in more detail. That's been a lot of fun studying it for a good share of the last year. So let's pray. Father, we're thankful to you that you've revealed yourself to us in your word, because we know that apart from that, we would have no knowledge of you, particularly with regard to the work of salvation. And we thank you, Father, that you have revealed it truly to us in your word, and then you have given us the Holy Spirit to understand it. And so as we look into the book of Ezekiel today and in the months that follow, we pray that you would open our eyes to understand wondrous truths that you have there for us, that we might see our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, more clearly. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if I've learned how to do any teaching along the way, it's been by observing other people and making note of how they do their thing. And I remember being impressed with how often my father did reviews when he'd start a message. So those of you that sat under him a lot will recognize that. So if I review too much, it's his fault. So I want to just briefly go over the history of the nation Israel, because that's really a big part of what Ezekiel is dealing with here. And the nation itself was formed at Exodus, and I don't have the passages that say that here for you, but there are a couple of passages that say that they were formed as a nation when they came out of Egypt, or either in Egypt, but I choose that date because when they came out of Egypt, their first chore, was to develop a constitution. Well, for the Lord to tell them what their constitution was. And so that was what formulated them as a nation when they had the law given to them. And that had the structure. And then the goal was to get them in their land. And those are the three things that are needed for a nation. You got to have a people, and you got to have a structure, and you've got to have a place of occupancy. So it became a nation in 1446 B.C. The promised land was secured 47 years later, after the time in the wilderness and Joshua's campaign. They had that was followed by 400 years of anarchy. And I take that through the book of Judges to through Saul's reign as well. That is, every man doing what is right in their own eyes. And they sort of all agreed on something, and that ended up with Saul. And then about 1000 B.C., it's a good number to remember when you're thinking of Bible history, that's when King David ascended to the throne, and followed by Solomon. But in 931 B.C., 70 years later, almost 70 years later, the kingdom split into two divisions, civil war. And the divided kingdom was ended in 722 when the northern kingdom went into captivity. And then 130 some years later, the southern kingdom went into captivity. And that ended the nation Israel, period. Now, the nation has, the people have gone back into the land. They haven't really had an independent government until 1948. But they are not the nation Israel because they are not under the rule of God himself. And that characterized their structure for the 860 years they existed as a nation. So that of 6,000 years of world history, the nation Israel existed as a nation ostensibly under God, because they were rebellious all of those years. They were rebellious and for all of those years, basically. But they at least had the structure that the law was governing how the nation lived. And they don't use the law to govern how they live today as a nation. The nation ended in 586 after three separate captivities. And the last godly king, Josiah, was followed by three sons and a grandson. And it was under, the first son was actually the second son, oldest son, and only lasted a few months. But he was followed by Jehoiakim, who ruled for about 11 years. And in about the middle of his reign, thereabouts, Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered him, beat him, and made him a vassal, and carted away a number of people from the royal family, and including Daniel and his three companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then Jehoiakim rebelled again, and Nebuchadnezzar set out to take care of him. But he died before Nebuchadnezzar showed up, 3 months before he showed up. And so Jehoiachin was his son was put in as the king. And so Nebuchadnezzar then conquered him, and he carted him away into captivity in Babylon. And along with him took some 10,000 people, including Ezekiel. And then that was followed 11 years later. He established Zedekiah as the king, who was Jehoiachin's uncle and the third son of the godly king Josiah. And he rebelled also against Nebuchadnezzar late in the years, allied himself with Egypt. So Nebuchadnezzar came back, and he carted away everyone but the poor of the land and Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah was there. So that's the setting for the nation Israel. And I'll give you this diagram, which I think is really hard to see because it's so small. But it will tell you, sort of graphically illustrate for you, so that the Exodus was right about there, and the termination of the nation was right about there. And the book of Judges is a very short book. And it's a book that ends in anarchy, except that the events that are put at the end of the book actually occurred at the beginning of the book. So that the events that occurred at the end of Judges, and Judges accounts for this period of time from here to here, and the events that he's talking about, those terrible things at the end of that we read in the last few chapters, actually occurred right there. But when you look at that, you can see that this period of anarchy, which is squeezed into a little book of Judges, is over half the history of the nation Israel. And then that's followed by Saul, and then the monarchy begins there. And the monarchy was about 416 years, and this is about 450 years, somewhere, 460 years, 480 years. So that over half of the 860-year history of Israel was this period of anarchy. And then the divided kingdom, they had the good kings are in green, and there are none of them in the northern kingdom. So the northern kingdom was totally evil. The southern kingdom was episodically evil, except when you read each of those kings, there was a major flaw in each of them and a significant evil that occurred in their era. So that what Ezekiel's going to tell us is, and we get to chapter 23, he's going to say the history of Israel from day one all the way out to here is a history of a story of prostitution, basically. Evil all the way. They never were the great nation God intended them to be. And he intended them to be a light to the world. And they never were. So that's really the story of the background for the nation Israel. Now, those of you who go on Tuesday night to hear Gary will recognize one of his stellar artworks here. He looked at the outline that is in the book, and he says, "I think I can do better than that." I don't think he said that, but but he actually did. So this illustrates the structure of the book, and the theme of the book is to show that God is the Lord. God is Yahweh. Remember, all caps, All caps for here is a way they do God. Oh, we got to go ahead again. Don't push it the right way. So, the theme is this. Okay, the book is divided into two parts in terms of subject matter. The first part of the book is the pink, and the blue is the other part. And this first part is judgment and wrath, the wrath of the Lord. And it comes to us in three parts. There's initially his call in the first three chapters. And then there's a section where he really focuses upon the problem with the nation Israel and how they deserve what's about to fall on them. And it is going to fall on them inevitably. No stopping it now. Okay? And that story, that account covers until the siege of Jerusalem at this point. And at that point, he continues his message of judgment, but now he turns and attacks the nations around. And the first thing he does is he talks about Jerusalem, just sort of give a base. Here we're talking about how bad these folks are, but well, let me tell you, these ones around them are in big trouble as well. And so then he'll deal with the nations around them and announce judgment on all of those nations. And then that is followed by information that he hears that Jerusalem has been destroyed. And at that point, he changes his message. That is, the Lord changes his message. And now the message is one of hope. And it is established that the holiness of the Lord is going to be confirmed, basically. And he does that in two parts. One, the next morning after he hears, he has a vision during the night. The next morning, he hears that Jerusalem has fallen. And he gives then this speech that he's going to give that occurs in this part here. And so whether he gave that the next day after in toto or whether he gave it over the next several days, I don't know. But that message is a new message, how he's going to bring it about that the nation is going to be brought together again. And then the final revelation comes to him 13 years later. And here he gives a picture of the end times in this last section here. And it ends in 573. That's when he gets the last message there. Now you see that's 571, and I'll tell you what that means in a second. So the critical points are he gets a revelation in 593. For 7.5 years, he prophesies a message of hope, first to the nation and then to the nations. And then at that point, he gives a final message of hope, and then silent for 12 years, or 13 years, whatever it said. And at that point, he then speaks, gets this other revelation about the end time, which is way back beyond our time as well. Okay. Now, this is another way to look at the structure of the book. And what there are 12 times that it says, on this date, and this month, and this year, the word of the Lord came to me, and that is these kind, and these are the verses on the left hand side here that tell us the dates of those things. And so, the initial revelation that he gets against the nation Israel comes in three revelations here. And initially, he speaks to the nation in chapter 8. He's transported in a vision to the nation Israel to Jerusalem. And he's there for four chapters, 8, 9, 10, and 11. And then in the chapters follow that, he turns back to the nation Israel and tells him basically the things that he saw in Jerusalem to confirm the story and gives the final revelation. When during the siege, he gets word of the siege at this point, and he then gives a series of judgments against the nations, and they're organized in a geographic way. So he begins, you can't see it, but he begins by saying, well, this is what I'm talking about, the bloody city, Jerusalem. But let me tell you about the nations around them now. And so the chapter 25, he talks about the immediate nations, Ammon and Edom and Philistia and Moab. And then he turns to Egypt, and Egypt is really sort of the burden of his concern for the rest of that section in various ways. And then he has the night visions after the fall and then the vision at the end. Now you see that the 573 is when he gets the last vision there. But if you look up here, you see there's a vision that occurred 2 years later. And what happened 2 years after 573 is that Nebuchadnezzar was attacking Jerusalem and, was attacking Egypt. And so the Lord gives Ezekiel a vision in 571 saying, I'm telling you why Nebuchadnezzar is going to defeat Egypt. And it's because I gave him Tyre. Tyre's up here. I gave him Tyre, but he didn't get much gain out of it. He whipped him, but he didn't get any profit out of it. So I'm paying him off by giving him Egypt. That's what those four verses that begin in chapter 29, verse 17 say. That's what he said. This is the reason I'm doing it. So he explains it. So when Ezekiel puts his book together, he puts it in the order of the things that are happening to Egypt there. So his prophecy went to 571, that his ministry went to 571, but actually this was a four-verse revelation that he got at the end that he put back in there. So that makes sense? These are in order by years, and this is in order by years, and these are in a mixed-up order, but because they're given by nation. So you can see it's 588, 86, 87, 71, 87, but these are 93, 92, 91, and this is 86 and 73. The numbers have to go down, you know. So that's the way the book is put together. Now, the governing promises for Israel are important to understand. And the first thing you have to understand when we go to the book is that the nation Israel exists because of a promise that was made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. And the promise was that they were going to be a great nation. And for the next several chapters, he explains they're going to get certain territory and they're going to own that territory forever. And he says it repeatedly, forever. Okay, that the promised land. And they're going to be a great nation. And they're going to be a source of blessing. And then when they get to the formation of a nation, he gives them the law of Moses as their constitution. I called it earlier. And I think that's a legitimate thing. But basically, it was a set of rules that said, this is what you have to be in order to be the great nation. And Exodus 20 lays out a summary of them. The Ten Commandments are sort of the table of contents of the law. But Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 through 32 tell the significance of the law. And the significance of the law is that if you do it, you'll survive. And if you don't do it, you won't survive as a nation. So that is the context that we have for Ezekiel. The promise that God's going to make them a great nation forever. And the stipulation that unless they're holy, they will not be a great nation forever. And so the reality that when we get to Ezekiel, we're addressing the reality of history in the context of these two dueling covenants that seem to say, number one, you have to be an everlasting nation. Number two, it can't happen because Ezekiel, like I say, he's going to make it very clear that they have been rebellious since day one and never reached an apex of glory. And so what he's going to do, he's going to reveal God's plan to reconcile the faithfulness to his promise to Abraham and the justice in the law of Moses. And that's what has to happen, those things reconciled in order for the nation Israel to exist. Now, Ezekiel's purpose is he wants them to know that God is Yahweh. He says that repeatedly as he goes through the book. He wants to give them a revelation of God as Yahweh. And he states that 65 times in the book, and there are many other times where it says, I, Yahweh, have said this. You know, that is, that if you want to know what Yahweh's like, listen to what I say and look at what I do, is what Ezekiel's saying. And so that's Ezekiel's purpose. And so if you just say how often he says, I want you to know that I'm Yahweh, it's 65 times, but when it says the Lord declares or says something as Yahweh, that's 212 times. So the emphasis of his book is to show that the unknowable God that nobody can see, who dwells in unapproachable light, is God as he is revealed in this book. And as he is revealed in history, because that's what Ezekiel is telling him. I'm going to not give you a theoretical lesson about what God is like. I'm going to show you what he's like. And so Yahweh presents a different aspect of God than the natural man would think about when they think of deity. And he presents himself as he's described in Exodus 34, 5, and 7. And I think by the time we get to Deuteronomy, you'll be tired of me referring you to that passage, but don't get tired because it's really important. It describes what it means that God is Yahweh. Okay, and we'll emphasize that today again. And I cited last week Psalm 113, where the psalmist describes the God who stoops down, high and lifted up, who stoops down and lifts us out of the ash heap and elevates us to the level of princes. You know, that's the story of God. And how he can do that without getting his hands stained with the ash is the story of the Bible. And so that his name is going to describe for us a description of God that is unlike anything anybody would ever imagine. All men know that God exists. He's eternal power and deity, Romans 1 tells us. But when we understand that God is Yahweh, we'll see he is more than eternal power and deity. He is a God who saves sinners without staining his holiness. Okay, so the book began with this vision of Ezekiel, of God, in the first chapter. And it says the heavens were opened, and he was shown visions of God. And it talks about how the word of Yahweh came to him, and the hand of Yahweh was upon him. So we're going to see visions of God. And the first vision that we get of God, is we're told at the end of the chapter, is a vision of the glory of Yahweh. That's what it says in verse 28. And what we see in this is that it's an incomprehensible vision. Try to draw a picture, you can't. Try to imagine in your mind and then compare it with what your neighbor has said, what they imagine, and it'll be different. Some details will be the same if you just look and agree on the words that are in the text. But it's incomprehensible to see what that is. But the picture is, this God who previously seemed to be confined to the temple in Jerusalem is a God who follows his people. And I think the stunning thing must have been to Ezekiel that God was there by the river Kabar, because he thought he was back in the temple. Daniel thought he was. He was praying toward the temple. But he's coming to his people in Babylon. And it makes the point that this chariot with the cherubim moves straight forward. And I think that's a very important phrase in there, because it means the pathway of God from Jerusalem to Babylon was not a crooked pathway as the people thought it was, maybe. It was a straight pathway because it was the way God was leading them, and that's what they needed to understand. It showed this image on an exalted throne who had the form of a man, and that I'm sure anticipates the incarnation, because we're told that God cannot be seen, and when they look to see what God looks like, they see a man. And that's, of course, predicting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as God in the flesh. And then the rainbow around him was a reminder of the everlasting covenant that he sees before him. That's what governs his plan for the earth, is the everlasting covenant, which is secured by the death and the blood of the everlasting covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the vision there. That's in, and it's not just sort of a cute little way to introduce a lesson. It's fundamental to the story, because we're going to see this vision, and several times through the book, all the way to the end, to the last vision that he has, he's going to say, "Oh, and I saw an appearance of the glory of God, like I saw back at Kabar." You know, so that he refers it back to that. So he wants us to contemplate that vision of God and to see it in the context of the things that he's going to tell us as we go along. And then his call occurs in verse chapters 2 and 3. And he is represented as a son of man. The emphasis is that God reveals himself to that generation through a human being. And it is anticipation of when the Son of Man is going to come later on. But that's 93 times he's called the Son of Man. And then he has the word of Yahweh in his heart. That's emphasized in the call that he has. And he's being sent to a hard, rebellious people who will not listen. And he says, the reason they don't listen to you is because they haven't listened to me. That's what Ezekiel says in chapter the 2 and 3 of the call that he has. And he's to be a watchman and a solemn duty with divine enablement, because the Lord can say, I'm going to require blood, your blood, if you don't do this. He can say that to him because he's going to make him do it. Because, you know, he picks him by the hair and takes him here, and he takes him to the next place, and he tells him he can't talk and so on, except what I tell him. So It's inevitable Ezekiel will obey because the Lord is going to empower him to do so. And then he confines him to his house without ability to speak. And so there's no conversation by Ezekiel apart from what he says them the Lord has said for 7.5 years during his time of ministry. He is the silent prophet. And so he speaks by visual aids, he speaks by visions, he speaks by messages, but no personal speech for that period of time. Now, we're looking at the messages of wrath in these in the first section. Remember, the first set of messages of wrath are against Jerusalem, and they're from his call to the report that the city is under siege. And it comes to us several parts, and we're going to look at enacting the siege and the fall of Jerusalem in chapters 4 and 5 today. Chapter 6 and 7 we'll have next week, and that is where he explains what he's done in chapters 4 and 5. Then in chapter 8, he is transported to Jerusalem so he can see firsthand what God is telling him about Jerusalem. And so it's an ugly picture that we'll get of Jerusalem and a picture of God's rejection of them as well. And then this is followed by several chapters where imminence is probably not a good word, the best word. Maybe inevitability of judgment would be the thing, but it basically is saying school's out, folks. The nation is over because of their great sin from chapters 12 to 14. And then emphasizes the unfaithfulness of Israel in chapters 15 and 19, and then sort of gives his closing argument, which is a similar thing to 15 and 19 in chapters 20 and 23. So that's what we're going to be inundated with in the next several weeks, because he's going to be telling us of the wrath that's going to come on them and the good reason for it, and build a case that there is no good reason for Israel to survive except the promise he made to Abraham. And he'll put that together in the last part of the book. So the book, chapter 4 begins here where he says, "Now you, son of man, get yourself a brick, place it before you, and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. Then lay siege against it, build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps, and place battering rams against it all around. Then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it, so that it is under siege, and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel. As for you, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it." So he gets out and does a little building project in front of them. And so he makes a model of the siege, a stone tablet with an engraving of the city of Jerusalem on it. And then he builds siege works around it. We can only think in our mind what that must have looked like. I don't know. But it was something to give the impression that they were under siege. And then he says this, sets this iron griddle up, and it's to be a wall of iron between him and the city. And the word is translated, I don't know what version you have, it's translated as an iron griddle in the New American Standard, and in the Hebrew Bible, they translate the English version of the Hebrew Bible, it's an iron griddle as well. An iron plate in most of the translations, an iron pan in some of them, and one of them, what's called a Net Bible, calls it the iron frying pan. And what it was is a griddle, a little frying pan that was used to prepare the most holy offer, a most holy offering. And that's the only way it appears in Scripture apart from here. And the picture is of the Son of Man being blocked from seeing the nation Israel because of holiness. He's hiding, he's behind, he's hidden, it's hidden from him because of his holiness is really what the picture is looking at. So I think Ezekiel, who is the Son of Man, who is the revelation of God, is blocked from seeing the distress of Jerusalem because of his holiness. I think that's the picture that we have here. And I cited Isaiah 59, 2, where it says, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God so that he will not hear." Well, it's his holiness that separates us from seeing his iniquities and not hearing. And I think that's what the picture is, that so that he is blocked from intervening and preserving the nation Israel. And then we have a picture of his posture in verses 5 through 8, where it says, "For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel, presumably the northern kingdom. When you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah, which is the southern kingdom. I have assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year. Then you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared and prophesy against it. So the one who's hidden from the nation by his holiness is going to prophesy against it. Now behold, I will put ropes on you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have completed the days of your siege. So the posture of Ezekiel is he's to lay on his left side for 390 days and to bear the iniquity of Israel a day for a year. And then on his right side for 40 days, bear the iniquity of Judah a day for a year. Now, a lot of writing, a lot of ink spilt in trying to understand the 390 years and the 40 years. And I'll give you the theological explanation. Mine, as described, I told you last week by Alexander, I don't know. And they don't know either. Some of them even say, well, the way we can make this fit is we've changed one of the numbers to one of these other numbers, you know. Well, that really is a wonderful idea of how to understand it. So you can also solve your problem by omitting it from Scripture, too. But it's there. I think the emphasis for us to think about is the concept that he is bearing the iniquity of Israel. That's an interesting concept, you know, because here he is hidden behind holiness, prophesying against them. And then it says this same one who's doing this is going to bear their iniquity. And to me, it makes me immediately think of the cross, that the cross is some way that the prophet, who is a figure of Christ, is going to bear their iniquity, is going to kind of put this all together someday and make it a possibility. So that's, can't say a whole lot about that. Prophesying against the city, of course, is the wrath that he's bringing against them. And then restrained by ropes, I think the idea is that there's going to be no flexibility in what he's about to do. That is, the fall of Jerusalem is inevitable. He can't get up and tear the pan away and sweep away the siege works that he's just built. He's constrained there. And how that played out in all those days that he's supposed to be there, 430 days he's going to be there. That's a long time. To lie on one side and then the other side a long time, and then to be tied down for that period of time as well. But it's a figure that the nation is helpless. They're hidden. God is hidden from them because of his holiness, and the hope that's there is restrained and cannot help them at this point. And then this is followed by the diet that he's going to have for the siege. And I think the text also indicates it'll be for the time after the siege as well. So he says, but as for you, take wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt, put them in one vessel and make them into bread for yourself. You shall eat it according to the number of the days that you lie on your side, 390 days. So he's going to eat it during the siege. For your food, which you shall eat, shall be 20 shekels a day by weight. You shall eat it from time to time. The water you drink shall be the sixth part of a hin by measure. You shall drink it from time to time. You shall eat it as a barley cake, having baked it in their sight over human dung. Then the Lord said, thus will the sons of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will banish them. So that tells us that it's not just during the siege, but it's afterwards as well. But I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I have never been defiled. From my youth until now, I have never eaten what died of itself, or was torn by beasts, nor has any unclean meat ever entered my mouth. Then he said to me, see, I will give you cow's dung in place of human dung over which you will prepare your bread. So relieved him of that responsibility, but still kept the figure of poverty there. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, behold, I am going to break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they will eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and drink water by measure and in horror, because bread and water will be scarce, and they will be appalled with one another and waste away, or some of the translations say, and rot away in their iniquity. So the diet for the siege is Ezekiel bread. It's wheat, barley, lentils, millet, spelt, not the typical things for a nourishing meal. And he's given what amounts to about 8 ounces of bread daily. That's 440 calories, which is basically starvation food. He is given water, 22 ounces daily. Your insensible loss of water every day is about a quart, and this is less than a half a quart. So it's about 60% anyway. So you'll get dehydrated on this diet, and you won't get enough calories to do it if you did it for more than a week or two or three or four, for sure. He's going to do it for 430 days. So some of the people, it's interesting to see how the commentators deal with it. Some of them say, well, probably he did this in the daytime, and then when nobody's looking, he went in and got a sandwich or something, you know. They forgot that the Lord kept Moses alive 40 days without food and water, and Jesus as well during his temptation. So the Lord can keep him alive on that diet, but the idea was to show that they were to be in distress because of their daily needs. He wasn't going to provide them with their daily bread. Unclean, the idea is that they were going to be in a situation where they couldn't keep clean. The very preparation of the food that they would eat would be make it unclean. And so it wasn't important for Ezekiel to be unclean, so he was permitted to avoid that. But the Lord is going to send them into a situation where of spiritual impurity and physical need. That's the story of the exile. It's not just out of Jerusalem. It's in a place where they can't be anything but unholy for the duration. And they will waste away there in their iniquity. They won't get better. They'll waste away in their iniquity. And it really shows the lesson that God judges sin with sin, and also with physical suffering. So that the figure of that he presents here is a very dire picture of judgment for God. Now, not all suffering of this nature, and not all the people who went through it, were being under judgment. That's something we need to keep in mind. It's another story, but the Lord may put you in the same circumstance, which for somebody, the judgment for you is a trial of your faith, and which means the Lord will guarantee that you will not rot in your iniquity. So then chapter 5, we turn to another figure here, where the Lord tells him to shave. In the first four verses, as for you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take and use it as a barber's razor on your head and beard. Then take scales for weighing it and divide the hair. One third you shall burn in the fire at the center of the city. So this is talking about the siege, seemingly. But then he says, when the days of the siege are completed. So it may be the counting all that died up to this when it's completed, or the day that it was completed, there was a fire that burned people. Later in the text, it's going to sound like the fire is equivalent to famine and pestilence. But so there are ways to interpret this without violating the text here. But nonetheless, it's going to be a third of the people are going to be killed. Then you shall take one third and strike it with a sword all around the city. So as they try to escape, another third are going to be killed. And then one third of you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheath the sword behind them. So they're going to get away to save their lives, and the sword's going to follow them. And they're going to be pursued. And then he tells them that there's going to be, take a few in number from them and bind them in the edges of your robe. So there's going to be a few that are going to be preserved as sort of a remnant in here. And they too are going to be spread about, and some of them are going to be burned. Take again some of them and throw them into the fire and burn them in the fire. From it, a fire will spread to all the house of Israel, so that even the remnant that are preserved out of that are going to go through trials. So one third be burned with fire in the middle of the city, a third be chopped up with sword around the city, a third to be scattered to the wind, and a few in number to be bound in the edges of his robe, but burn some of those even as well. So the figure is that there's a small remnant that will be preserved. And then he says, then he says in verse 5, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her. But she has rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations, and against my statutes more than the lands which surround her. For they have rejected my ordinances and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have more turmoil than the nations, which surrounds you, and have not walked in my statutes, nor observed my ordinances, nor observed the ordinances of the nations which surround you." And then he's going to tell them what he's going to do with them at that point. So this is Jerusalem, set by the Lord at the center of the nations. That means that the nation Israel, with Jerusalem as a capital, was to be the center of the nations and play a central role in bringing blessing to the nations. You know, God just didn't put them there center, just kind of its cute structure of the world. It's because he wanted the center of the world to be the center of his creation for blessing, and not just as a cute little figure. And so it was a central position and a central role that was intended, and they were told that back in Genesis chapter 12, that the great nation was going to be the source of blessing to the nations. And it's going to end up as the permanent dwelling place of the Lord. When you get to the very last words of the book, it describes a picture of Jerusalem, and then it concludes by saying, "The Lord is there." Two Hebrew words, "The Lord is there," Yahweh Shammah. And so that's really the idea of Jerusalem. It's the permanent dwelling place of the Lord. And he describes it by saying, "This is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations." And the result is that they've rebelled worse than the nations. They have rejected the Lord's ordinances and his statutes. They have rejected the civil order of the nations. It says they don't even observe the order of the nations and the structures that they have to bring order. It says, nor observe the ordinances of the nations which surround you. So they're not even normal good pagans, put it that way. They're in the eyes of the Lord. And supremely, they defiled his temple. So it's not enough that they destroy his laws. They really destroy access to him, and they spurn it. And the root sin was they didn't believe that God was God, that God was Yahweh for sure. They were not afraid of God. They had no fear of God. So now, from verses 8 to 17, he's going to really make a really ugly case against them. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you. I will execute judgments among you in the sight of the nations. And because of all your abominations, I will do among you what I have not done, and the like of which I will never do again. Therefore, fathers will eat their sons among you, and sons will eat their fathers. For I will execute judgments on you and scatter all your remnant to every wind. So as I live, declares the Lord God, surely," it's an oath from God, "surely, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable idols and with all your abominations, therefore, I will also withdraw, and my eye will have no pity, and I will not spare. One third of you will die by plague or be consumed by famine among you. One third will fall by the sword around you, and one third I will scatter to every wind, and I will unsheath a sword behind them. Thus my anger will be spent, and I will satisfy my wrath on them, and I will be appeased. Then they will know that I, the Lord, I, Yahweh, have spoken in my zeal when I have spent my wrath upon them. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and a reproach among the nations which surround you in the sight of all who pass by. So it will be a reproach, a reviling, a warning, and an object of horror to the nations who surround you when I execute judgments against you in anger, wrath, and raging rebukes. I, Yahweh, have spoken. When I send against them the deadly arrows of famine, which were for the destruction of those whom I will send to destroy you, then I will also intensify the famine upon you and break the staff of bread. Moreover, I will send on you a famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you of children. Plague and bloodshed also I will pass through you, and I will bring the sword on you. I, Yahweh, have spoken." So that Yahweh is against Jerusalem. That's the point of what he's describing here. And he says it's going to be a public display of my unhappiness, my wrath against the nation Israel. The blessed nation has become an accursed nation in the eyes of God. And he's going to bring on them wrath without parallel in history, either before or ever again. And he's going to execute judgments and scatter all your remnant to the wind. He's going to withdraw. He's going to have no pity. He's not going to spare. He's going to spend his anger on them. His wrath is going to be satisfied. You know, that's an amazing statement. You know, God is infinite, and his wrath is infinite, and it's going to be satisfied on them. That's a stunning kind of statement to see the trouble that they're in. and that he's going to be appeased. That's an interesting statement. And you wonder, if he's got infinite wrath, how can he possibly be appeased? A message of hope there that I'm sure they missed. Divine judgments are going to come in anger, wrath, raging rebukes. You know, this probably is an explanation for the Holocaust as a part of this. You know, to the natural world out there, even people who are not inclined to like the nation Israel, they're stunned by the Holocaust, where 6 million Jews were killed and put through unimaginable kind of distress. But that's part of what he's describing here. Now, that doesn't mean that we enjoy that or we appreciate that, we're glad for it. No, we ought to be grieved and terribly distressed that that occurs. And we ought to do our best to see that there's no way we participate in anything like that, because the Lord is going to really spend his wrath on the nations that enjoy doing that kind of stuff to his people. It's his prerogative to execute judgment and not our prerogative. And so, but that explains why through the years, the Jews, wherever they go, they are looked down upon. And it's because of the wrath of God against his people that are called by his name and yet despise him. And so it describes the things. Cannibalism and family. I mean, that's a verse, if I were going to take any verse out of the Bible, I would take that one out. You know, that's horrible to think about. I mean, in our age, we've had people do cannibalism to save their lives of people who died in an airplane crash alongside of them. And you may remember that story in South America where that happened, and they survived by eating each other, but they waited until they were dead and they weren't their family members. But this is an ugly picture of the wrath of God. It's really distressing. A third die by plague. The famine is going to pursue them. The sword's going to pursue them. 6 million in our knowledge. But more than that through the history of the nation. A third scattered through the earth, but threatened by the sword as they go. Be in desolation, a reproach in the sight of nations. Lamentation chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, says, all who passed along the way clap their hands in derision at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city of which they said, to perfection of beauty, a joy to all the earth? All your enemies have opened their mouths wide against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day for which we have waited. We have reached it. We have seen it. You know, that's really what it means, that they're going to be a reproach. The nations are going to delight in that way. And I fear that there may be something in store for the nation Israel that exists today to face that as well in the days ahead. I don't wish that upon them for a second. I wish for regeneration instead, as we'll read about later in the book. They will reproach, a reviling, a warning, an object of horror to the nations, deadly arrows of famine against their enemies, the house of Israel. This is really terrible stuff to fall under the wrath of God. Famine, wild beasts against your children, plague, bloodshed, the sword. You know, it's incredible, the wrath that Lord has poured out on these people for all the things that they have done. And the purpose, he says, is that they're going to know that he is Yahweh. Verse 13, 15, and 17. He says, so it will be a reproach. And I won't read the whole thing of the verse, but it says that I, the Lord, have, so that then they will know, in verse 13, then they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken my zeal when I have spent my wrath upon them. They're going to know that he is the Lord when he has spent his wrath on them. That's the intent of the spending his wrath, all those things we just read that are so horrible. The purpose of that is for them to know that he is Yahweh. That's the way we describe Yahweh today, a God. I'll talk about that. And then in verse 15 of that, they're going to know that I, Yahweh, have spoken. And then when they get to verse 17, they're going to know that I, Yahweh, have spoken. He just doesn't say the no part in there, but he says, this is going to happen. I have spoken. I have spoken as Yahweh. That's what he's telling us. So that, you know, it's showing what has been revealed elsewhere and even in the New Testament, that our God is a consuming fire. The wrath of God is a terrible, terrible thing to face. And when we think of spending eternity under the wrath of God, it defies thinking. And interestingly, that's the way John the Baptist described the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's coming with the flame of unquenchable fire. And I think he was probably thinking back to some of these Old Testament prophecies. So that the picture is to present our God is Yahweh, and they're to see it in wrath. He's angry against sin. And I told you I was going to overwork this passage out of Exodus, but the passage out of Exodus says, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. That's the picture of Yahweh that we're getting in this passage. That's the last part of that passage out of Exodus. The first part says that Yahweh God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And that's the tension that you have here, is how do you get God to by no means leave the guilty unpunished, and yet to forgive and to be a God who is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. That phrase, loving and kindness and truth, occurs many, many times in conjunction with the work of salvation. That describes the Old Testament attributes of God that led to salvation. Truth should be translated as faithfulness, loving kindness and faithfulness. So that's the figure that we have. And the former truth, that is, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, magnifies the second statement here. Although in Revelation, that is, in the revelation of Exodus 34, this comes first, that he is compassionate, gracious, and he does forgive. So that here Israel comes 860 years after their formation of a nation, 860 years after total rebellion against the Lord, with some high points, but they never rise to the level of sin as a nation, basically. And they see that he is truly long-suffering in that regard, and he is going to bring judgment on them now. And from that respect, if you only had the first statement there that I've written, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, Israel's through, basically. But see, that's what the law brings on them, the law of Moses. That's that second part that came to them as a nation, which described what was required. The first part is the promise given to Abraham, and God is going to prove that he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, and he's going to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, so that he is going to allow that to overrule the experience of the people. But it is not because he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. And so in the Old Testament, they didn't know how it was put together. And so they had to trust God somehow that he would forgive their sins, even though he said he would never forgive sins. When we come to the New Testament, we know how that occurs. It occurs because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who bore our iniquities. And so therefore, he did not leave our guilt unpunished. And so therefore, we need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. And so therefore, I think that's the reason this phrase appears a number of times, and I cited some of the verses. Give thanks to Yahweh. That is, give thanks to God as Yahweh, for he is good, for his loving kindness, which is that attribute that brings salvation, is everlasting. And he, therefore, because of that, he finds a way to solve the problem of sin. And it is, of course, by the Son of Man coming. And in holiness, he deals with the wrath of the Father by bearing the sins of God's people. Loving kindness of God then is reconciled with the wrath of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this terrible picture of your wrath against sin. But we thank you that it comes in a book that tells us that you forgive sins because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that none of us would ever enter eternity and face the eternal wrath of God when, by your grace, we can just believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.